already seen the direction that we want to take. As we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable, a principle that we can't take for granted and we can't live without. Those of you who have been coming to the conference for several years have probably heard me say that before. I try to say that before I teach, before I study, I say it to myself. We praise God for this book. We praise God for every help. If you come to my home, you would see God has blessed me with helps. I have many books. God has given me a library. But that is no substitute for coming before the Lord Jesus as a little baby and crying out to God that the Holy Spirit unveil His Son. That's the only way that God is going to unlock this book. And He's promised if we would come hungry and with our mouths opened wide, if we would come as little children, that He would meet us and that He would unveil the Lord Jesus to us, the only way that we'll ever be transformed into His likeness. We need to see Him. When we see Him, we become like Him. That's not only true in heaven, that's true now. And so we want to see the Lord, and we want to trust His Holy Spirit. And so I'll ask you to bow with me, and again I remind you, bowing your head is not coming into His presence. You're already in His presence. And in a special way, bowing your head acknowledges that presence. Let's acknowledge His presence, and let's call upon Him to do what only He can do. And that is work in us that attitude of childlikeness that receives from Him. Let's bow. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your precious resident Bible teacher who lives in our hearts to unveil the Lord Jesus and to show us the things of Christ. We would ask Thee again this evening, Lord, to deliver us from flesh and blood and human wisdom. May we see that which only the Father can reveal. We wait upon Thee. You know our needs. You know our hungers. You know we're different. You know our capacities. Meet us where we are. Take us where You'd have us. Unveil the Lord Jesus. Take the veil away from our eyes. Cause us in a fresh way to see Him. And Lord, we do pray that You would revive us again. Quicken us, we ask. And again, not because in any way we deserve it, but our Lord Jesus does deserve it. And so we come claiming it in His matchless name. Amen. Well, as I suggested already, that we'll look in Matthew 12. So I'll ask you to open, please, to Psalm 73. We'll get to Matthew 12, but I want to join, before we start, I want to join Bob and Sherry Shine in welcoming you again to Sandy Cove and to our little Bible conference. A warm welcome, of course, to those who've been with us through the years, and we pray that as He's been so faithful to visit us, that He'll visit us again and meet us and set us free in some new way, probably in some way we don't even know we need to be set free. A warm welcome also to those who are with us for the first time. And I'm not trying to embarrass you, and it doesn't really matter, but who are there? Can I see your hands? Those never been here before. Wonderful. Well, we surely welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And if you haven't guessed it, let me announce right up front. We don't try to hide this in any way. Why we're here? We're here to see the Lord. We're here to worship the Lord, as our brother and sister sang. We want to see the Lord Jesus. We want to be refreshed in His presence. Focus anew on Him again. You know, through the years, our lives can become so cluttered, and we can get so busy in so many things. We get so terribly sidetracked from the simplicity of just knowing Him and seeing Him and enjoying our Lord. This weekend, as we have so many times before, we're trusting God to enable us to look away from everything else. I know some of you have come here with some burdens on your heart. Will you trust God with me to completely detach you from those things for this weekend? Just set you free. I know some of you have cares and responsibilities and burdens, and your heart's back there with a loved one or something like that. May God really set you free so that you can enter into everything that would vie for your attention and that would involve you. Even good things, even spiritual things, so that we can, as a body, focus on the Lord alone. Just the Lord this weekend. And I know He'll minister unto us. This weekend, there are no denominations. Not here. There are no sectarian walls. There's no divisive, distinctive emphasis. We've come on common denominator ground. We've come just to see the dear Lord Jesus. Simple truths we'll be touching. The ABCs, the rudiments, the fundamentals, the foundations. Maybe God will thrill us again with something like, Jesus loves me. Maybe He'll thrill us again with the truth that He wants to enjoy us and fellowship with us and cleanse us and so on. That's what we want to look at. And so all through the weekend we'll be pressing, what does it mean to know Him and to follow on to know Him? Psalm 73, please, if you just look there for a moment. This is not the text, but it's a summary of our message, what we emphasize, and so I'll ask you to just follow these verses, and then we'll get to Matthew 12. Begin at verse 25, which proves that Asaph has been to Sandy Cove. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee I desire nothing on the earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all thy word. Notice for a moment, verse 26, please. The New American Standard says, God is the strength of my heart. The Hebrew word is actually rock. God is the rock of my heart. My flesh and my heart fail. Not may fail. It certainly will fail. Sooner or later, it's going to fail. Those of us who are getting a little older, as circumstances change, as we get older, as we go on in the Lord, we remember the prophet's word that all flesh is as grass. And our heart and our flesh are going to fail. And then what do? When your heart sinks and your flesh fails? And the answer is, God's the rock of my heart, my portion forever. I think if we went around, we won't take time to do it, but I think in every row, there'd be testimonies. Let me tell you when my heart and flesh failed, and God was the rock of my heart. And over again, we could multiply testimonies on the faithfulness of God. He's our portion, and the Word says, forever. And that's why we're here, to once again see the rock of our heart, the one who's our portion forever. Certainly, our heart and our flesh are going to fail. And as the psalmist meditated on these things, he concluded, verse 25, Whom have I in heaven but thee? The Lord Jesus is the heaven of heaven. He's got to be the heaven of earth. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee I desire nothing on the earth. I hope this weekend you're not going to settle for less than all. Because all is in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our portion forever. And notice in verse 28, it's good for me to draw near to God, That's King James. The New American Standard said, "The nearness of God is my good." That's why we're here, to show the good that results from being near God, near the Lord. And that's why we're here. That's our emphasis. And there is really nothing else. We've come to praise Him, to worship Him, to adore Him, to see Him perhaps in some fresh way. We've come to bless Him, to make Him happy. It's not possible to bless the Lord and not be blessed. It's not possible. Our blessing is an outworking of His. It's an overflow of His. And so we've gathered this weekend just to bless Him. Is it possible that life can be that uncomplicated? I desire nothing in heaven except Him. I desire nothing on earth except Him. Is it possible life can be that simple and uncomplicated? Oh, indeed it is. Indeed it is. That's our prayer for this weekend, that God would take away all the clutter and all that would distract and just focus us in. So be alert, brothers and sisters in Christ, for the Lord's visitation. Be ready, not only in the formal Bible studies, but in the music, in the songs we sing together, in our brothers and sisters as we rub shoulders, as we sit at the table, as we edify, build up. God will pop up everywhere. He's here this weekend, and He wants to minister to us. And probably those of us who have tasted a little bit of the variety of the Lord's dealings, if you're looking at the front door, He's going to come in the window. He's going to come in some way you probably don't expect Him. So be alive this weekend. Be alert. And let the Lord minister unto you. And let the Lord talk to you and touch you and set you free. That's why we're here. It's a retreat. It's a getting away, and it's a getting away unto Him. The nearness of God is our good. So with that as background, I'll ask you to turn Matthew chapter 12, please. Now this evening, at this time, I'm not going to read all 49 verses. Let me give you an overview, a little expansion on what I said a little earlier. These three verses, in my understanding, are organically tied together in this chapter. Matthew 12:6, "I say unto you, something greater than the temple is here." Chapter 12, verse 41. The end of the verse, "And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And then at the end of verse 42, "Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." That's what we're going to look at this weekend. Something greater than the temple. Something greater than Jonah. Something greater than Solomon. At first, when I saw that, I thought, well, in fact, this is how I began my study. Oh, good, we're going to see prophet, priest, and king. You know, Jonah the prophet and Solomon the king, and then temple and the priest, I can bring them in there. Prophet, priest, and king. But oh my, this is so much bigger than those restricted titles. It's that. Jesus is prophet, He's priest, He's king, He's everything. But the way the expressions are used here, I hope God shows us, is far more than that. Here's how we'll look at these three verses. Tonight, I would like to take the first eight verses and look at the Lord Jesus walking in the grain fields on the Sabbath day with His disciples. That's what I like to look at. And I believe that that first story sort of gives us a snapshot, if there's any artists here. This is, in my thinking, I wish someone would put this on canvas. It's such a beautiful picture of the Christian life. And I want to just show you the Christian life in the first verses. And then the other two passages, greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon, sort of tell us how to enter into that first picture. How can I experience what it means to walk with Jesus in the grain fields? That picture. And that's what we want to look at. So may God assist as we go through this. Now let me clear up one difficulty right at the top, and then we won't need to deal with it. Verse 6, it says something. Doesn't say someone. Something greater than the temple's here. And 41, something greater than Jonah. And 42, something greater than Solomon. I realize the NIV, following the King James and all, says someone, but in the original, something greater than the temple and so on. Now, it's bigger than that, of course. When I first saw that, I thought, oh no, I wish it said someone. This sort of reduces Jesus. I don't like to think of it as something. But the more I meditated on it, of course I want to see Jesus, and I know you've come because you want to see Jesus. And we know He is infinitely greater than the temple and every prophet and Jonah and Solomon and so on. But it doesn't weaken the truth, and it doesn't distract from our Lord Jesus, because it's not only describing Jesus, but Jesus and the life He gives. Jesus and the life He brings. Not Jesus alone, but Jesus and all that is found in Him. If I said to you, something greater than the law is here, you'd say, oh, grace. Well, surely, but you can't speak of grace without the Lord Jesus. Something greater than the law is here. Jesus and the grace that He gives. If I said to you, something greater than the sacrificial systems here, it's Jesus and the salvation He brings. I've been single for 21 years, married for 30. Something greater than bachelorhood is here. That's Lillian and the life she brings. See, it doesn't leave Him out by saying something. In fact, it's a grander concept. He is, and you'll hear it when our brothers share on those titles. He is something more than His titles. He's something more than a friend. And He's something more than a guide, and more than a protector, more than a father, more than the end, more than... Ed, what's yours? I forgot. Prince of Peace. Yes, more than all of those things. Follow along as we read the first 8 verses. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and His disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now, Luke 6 also records this same story, and it follows with the same story, the man with the withered hand and the healing in the temple. Now, you get the idea if you just glance down at Matthew. You'd get the idea that Jesus walked from the grain fields into to heal this man, into the synagogue to heal this man with the withered hand. But Luke 6:6 says, "It came about on another Sabbath day." So this wasn't on the same day. We're only going to deal with the first story, though there's wonderful connection, not enough time to touch it all. This story revolves around two pictures. The first, and they're both spiritual. The first is the temple, and the second is the Sabbath. To the Jews, the temple was everything. That was the heart of their relationship with God. And as went the temple, usually so went their heart. And you could almost judge their spiritual condition by the temple. And the Sabbath day, the cessation of labor, the day of rest. Verse 6, something greater than the temple's here. Verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I think we'll not appreciate fully the spiritual principle in this passage Unless God enables us to get behind a little bit, what is the temple? What is the Sabbath? Because we need to see it as they saw it in order to enter into what I believe the Holy Spirit is longing to communicate. That is one of the most beautiful pictures of the Christian life on the pages of the New Testament. That's what we want to see. Let me begin with the Sabbath, since the temple in this story is swallowed up in the Sabbath. Let me begin with the Sabbath. Verse 2, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath day." They were bothered because from their view, the Sabbath was being violated. Let me do a little donkey work and ask you to follow along, please. When one reads the gospel record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's not long before you realize that the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees were always butting heads. They were always in conflict. The strongest vindictives that ever came from the lips of our Lord Jesus were addressed squarely at the Pharisees. They call themselves Pharisees, you know. They name themselves. That means separatist, someone who is separated. They believed that they were spiritual and separated, and they considered themselves the guardians of the truth, the shepherds of God's people, and so on. They were the religious hotshots. But the record shows us, and the name, even now, if someone calls you a Pharisee, you're offended. Because it has come to picture that which is external, that which is outward, that which is all show, just the words, just the mechanics of the thing, rules and regulations and restrictions and so on. These folks were experts on the dead letter. And the Pharisees, our Lord Jesus called whitewashed sepulchers, blind leaders of the blind, goats, generation of snakes, vipers, adulterous generation, children of Satan, hypocrites. He called their teaching leaven. No question about it. The Lord Jesus and the Pharisees were constantly at odds. Now, play along with me here. You know our Lord Jesus was not a troublemaker. Now, he caused trouble, but he wasn't a troublemaker. Everywhere he went, there seemed to be riot or revival. But he wasn't the kind of a person that would deliberately aggravate somebody, deliberately needle, provoke somebody, antagonize somebody. He's not going to find fault and push it in somebody's face. He's not like that. But we have to be struck with the fact that 8 times in the gospel record, our Lord Jesus deliberately, on purpose, right in front of the Pharisees, did things that they would interpret as a violation of the Sabbath day. You have to ask why. The Pharisees had a strict set of rules concerning the Sabbath day. And then Jesus comes along right in front of them, goes right into the synagogue where he knows they'll be on the Sabbath day, and he casts out a demon. Well, they went snaky. And they said, "He doesn't do it by the power of God. He did it by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of the demons." Then he leaves there the same day, and he goes to his mother-in-law's house, and he heals her of a fever. Couldn't he have waited till the next day? A man is sitting at a pool, and God tells us, 38 years. It's a long time. He's not going to die. There's no emergency here. Jesus said, Sabbath day, think I'll heal him. Couldn't he heal him on Tuesday? Or Wednesday? I'm serious. This is deliberate. He's doing this on purpose. He knew the Pharisees were watching, and yet he did it. Not only that, then he commands the man, "Carry your pallet in front of them on the Sabbath day." John 5:10, the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It's the Sabbath day. You're not permitted to carry your pallet." You got to enter into this. He's doing this on purpose. He's setting them up over and over again. Every time he went into the synagogue, the Bible says, and their eyes were set upon him. They're watching him because they know he's going to do something, and they're trying to get him. In the very chapter we're reading, verses 9 to 13, there's this man with a withered hand. Again, on the Sabbath day. They talk about rubbing the cat the wrong way. Remember John chapter 9? Once again, the Holy Spirit gives us the time element. There's a man who was born blind. He's been blind all his life. Jesus said, "I think I'll make clay and anoint his eyes." Yeah, today. Sabbath day. We'll get him. John 9:16. The Pharisee said, "This man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath day." And of course, the result was that the blind man was excommunicated from the temple. Luke chapter 13, again, the Holy Spirit gives us a time element. There was a woman who was humped over for 18 years. He can wait. Time to heal. Every time it's delivered. Had to do it on a Sabbath day. Now we know our Lord Jesus, and we know he's not saying, "In your face, Pharisee." He knows not doing that. He's not saying, "I'll show you and I don't care about your silly rules and restrictions." He's not going to prod like that. He's not going to goad like that. He's not going to try to be a stumbling block on person. He's not going to needlessly provoke them. I read one commentator who said, if it were not for Messiah's Sabbath behavior, there would be no need for the cross. Well, you know that's an overstatement. But you get the idea. It was because of what he did on the Sabbath day that they started to hate him and went after him with a vengeance. Luke 14, Sabbath day. He's invited, the Bible says, to the home of a leader of the Pharisees. Surely he'll be on his good behavior if he's at the home of a leader of the Pharisees on the Sabbath day. He looks around. He sees a man with dropsy. It's time. And he heals him. Why would the Lord Jesus cast out demons and heal the fevered and the crippled and the withered and the blind and the humped over and the palsied all on the Sabbath day when he knew how the Pharisees would look at this? I have an idea. If he did it on any other day, he probably would have gotten the support of the Pharisees. That was their big thing with him. Of course, he also left no cloak for their sin. They didn't like that either. It isn't because he wanted to push the Sabbath day in their face, but I believe it's because the Sabbath day was such a precious picture that he wanted to rescue it from their hands. They had destroyed the picture. They had ruined the picture, and he wasn't about to let that picture die. It was too good. It was too wonderful. It was too precious a picture. Day of rest. Day of blessing. Gift of God. Sabbath made to minister unto you, not that you would minister unto it. The whole thing was to picture the rest that is ours because of his finished work. The Pharisees ruined it. They rejected it. Sabbath had become in that day not a blessing at all. It had become a drudgery. It had become a bondage. People dreaded the idea. Sabbath, oh no, all these rules and regulations became agony to them. Perhaps you've heard of the Mishnah, a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Some people actually regarded the Mishnah as inspired as the Bible itself. There's about 150 contributors to the Mishnah. Anyway, a large part of the Mishnah was to explain the law of Moses. And in the Mishnah on the Sabbath day, to explain what was meant by rest, they listed 39 different rules and regulations, restrictions. I have the whole list. I'm not going to waste your time with that. Let me give you several examples just to show you how silly this had become. It was forbidden on the Sabbath day to tie a knot unless you could do it with one hand. I was sharing that with Lillian. This really happened. I said, they weren't allowed to tie a knot. She said, they couldn't get married on the Sabbath day? If they could do it with one hand. If a Levite was in the temple and he was playing on a musical instrument, a stringed instrument, singing praises to God, and one of the strings broke, he was not allowed to fix the string to complete his praise to God. In those days, if you had a toothache, you would wash out your mouth with vinegar and then spit it on the ground. Well, you're not allowed to take medicine on the Sabbath day unless it's life and death. So if you had a toothache, you couldn't rinse out your mouth with vinegar unless you swallowed it, because it was okay to eat on the Sabbath day. And they would try to get by all of these things with those kind of rules. In our story, when the disciples plucked the ears of corn, and Luke adds that they rubbed them together, the grains together. See, that was forbidden in the Mishnah because plucking was a subsidiary work under harvesting. Plucking was the same as reaping. Rubbing together was the same as threshing. And so they got the disciples and the Lord Jesus on four counts. Reaping, threshing, winnowing, and grinding. That's what they were doing. Those days they wore sandals. If your big toe came out the front of your sandal and rubbed on the sand, you were plowing. Not allowed to do that. Kneading was not allowed. And so when Jesus made the mud to apply to his, he was kneading. That's how they got him on that. Bearing burdens was not allowed on the Sabbath day, so the man who carried his pallet was bearing a burden. Not if you asked him. He'd say, I promise you, Pharisee friend, this is no burden for me. This bed carried me for 38 years, and now I'm carrying this bed. You talk about a burden, this is a release of a burden. But they didn't understand that. In fact, they didn't care anything about that. This only their rules and regulations. So our Lord Jesus had in his mind original intention. Our Lord Jesus knew why God instituted Sabbath and all that it was to picture. And of all of the pictures, he was insisting that this one be saved, that this one be salvaged, that this one be rescued from their hands. The Sabbath to them had become such a bondage. All formal, all rules and regulations. People were encumbered with endless laws. A superstitious dread fell on all the people every time the Sabbath approached. Now, of course, the Pharisees would argue their rules were designed to save the Sabbath. They weren't protecting it. They weren't preserving it. The opposite's true. They were destroying the Sabbath. Isn't it amazing? The Pharisees actually broke the Sabbath in the act of trying to keep it. And our Lord Jesus and his disciples kept the Sabbath, and it looked like they were breaking it. They had a slavish adherence to the letter. And our Lord Jesus was going to rescue this. That's really the heart of all legalism. The conflict between the letter and the spirit and life and death. All right, glance again, if you would, chapter 12, with that as a background. Verse 7, if you'd known what this means, I desire compassion, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. He's calling attention to the heart over against the hands. He's calling attention to the spiritual. He's saying, I desire the spirit, not the letter. I desire compassion that comes from the heart, not the sacrifice that comes from the hands. It's always been on his heart from day one that they enjoy an unbroken union with him and enter into his rest. He finished the creation. Man's first day was rest, to enter into that finished work. There's something bigger, he says, than laws and rule-keeping and religion. Something more wonderful than what you deny and what you sacrifice and give up. They had turned the means to the end, and therefore they lost all the benefit of the means. Let's get to God's heart. Let me give you this picture. And then for the rest of the weekend, as God graces us, we'll answer the question, how can I enter into that? How can that be mine? In the first two verses, I'm going to isolate four facts. Just take four facts, put them together, and you got yourself a picture. And that picture, if I'm understanding the heart of God, it's God's plan for your life, it's God's plan for my life, and corporately, it's God's plan for our life. Let me read the first two verses again. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry, began to pick the heads of grain and eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day." Fact number one, hungry disciples. That's part of the picture. It's a big part of the picture. Hungry disciples. Verse 1, his disciples became hungry. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and try to prove to you they were starving to death. And they were going to drop over. They were famished, perishing for lack of food. I'm not even going to try to prove that because I don't think that was the case. Not at all. I don't think that their hunger was any more an emergency than the healings he did on the same day. Hunger here was not a picture of life and death. More a picture of fellowship. You know, you sit down and you just sort of eat. Wonderful fellowship, walking with Jesus in the grain fields, hungry, having your needs met. There's something very precious about that. Notice the illustration Jesus gives, verse 3. Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions. How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor were those with him but for the priests alone. I don't know if you ever studied that story in the Old Testament. I did. And to be honest, I thought, oh Lord, why'd you use that illustration? You could have chosen a better one than that. Jesus, don't you know the context of 1 Samuel 21? In the context of that chapter, from every worldly standpoint, David blew it in every way you could possibly blow it. I thought, oh, what a terrible illustration. They are going to beat him over the head with that illustration. David started off by telling the priest a lie when he came to the temple. That lie was overheard by one of Saul's spies, Doeg. And because of that lie, 85 priests were slaughtered. Remember the story? And then their families were killed. Their wives, their children. The Bible says they're infants. And then their livestock were killed. Their oxen, their donkey, their sheep were all slaughtered. And on top of that, David almost lost his own life that day because he foolishly took the sword of Goliath. And when he took the sword of Goliath from the temple, he went to Gath. And let me ask you this. If you were sporting the sword of Goliath, would you go to Gath? This is Goliath of Gath. That's his hometown. That's where he lives. And when he went into the town, they said, "Hey, isn't this David that killed Goliath?" And that's when he had to act like a idiot and dribble down his own bit. He almost died that day. And here our Lord Jesus said, I'll give you an example. Remember what David did when he went into the temple? If I was a Pharisee, I'd say, yeah, I do. He really messed up. He lied. He got 85 people killed, all their families killed, all their livestock killed. He almost killed himself. Any other questions? And I thought, my, what a terrible illustration. But it's not a terrible illustration at all. It's a wonderful illustration. Because his point is not, haven't you read about David when he was truthful? Haven't you read about David when he was wise? Doesn't say that. He said, didn't you ever read about David when he was hungry? That's his point. Not that he's perfect, he wasn't perfect. Not that he's wise, he wasn't wise. But in this story, he was hungry. He and his companions were hungry. And isn't it an amazing thing how hunger opens the door for an unworthy person to start eating consecrated bread? And that's exactly what happened to David. The first fact of the picture, just hold it aside, hungry disciples. Second fact, walking with Jesus in the grain fields. What a picture that is in my mind. Walking with Jesus in the grain field as your hunger is being satisfied. Beautiful picture of what the Christian life ought to be, I think. Don't answer, just think. Is that what your life's all about? Your Christian life? Someone says, what's your Christian life like? It's like walking with Jesus in the grain field, having my hunger satisfied. Walking with God, you know, is an Old Testament picture. It's not new here. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. The prophet Micah said, what does God require? To walk humbly with thy God. Walking with God. That was the promise he gave to the overcoming Christians at Sardis. They'll walk with me in white. Walking with the Lord. It's a picture of deep and profound fellowship with God himself. You know, we sing in the garden. I don't know if you like that song. I really love that song. Because for years I never knew it was talking about Mary, you know, when she saw the Lord Jesus there in the garden and supposed him to be the gardener. But it's the same idea. You know, instead of singing in the garden, we can sing in the grain fields. It's the same idea. He walks with me. He talks with me. Tells me I am his own. That's what this is all about. So the second picture is just the Lord Jesus, walking with the Lord Jesus. Hungry disciples, walking with the Lord Jesus. Here's the third fact. I've already mentioned it, but I'll say it again. On the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day, as God intended. We're talking about seeing things through God's eyes. How did the Lord Jesus see the Sabbath day? Not rules and restrictions and do's and don'ts and duty and obligation and responsibility, prohibitions. So many Christians walk like their whole Christian life is on eggshells. And, oh my, God is, I hope he's not displeased with this and displeased with that. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus is the easiest person in the universe to please. Not hard to please. Because he's been pleased by his own work. And he's made us pleasing unto him. Walking with Jesus in rest. Walking with Jesus in Sabbath. Those disciples weren't saying, I wonder if this is all right. Should I do this? Is this really weeping? Is this fasting? Is this crying? They weren't thinking about all of those rules and regulations. You know what they were doing? They were having a ball walking with Jesus. They were just enjoying him. And quite honestly, the fact that it was the Sabbath day or Tuesday, I don't even think they thought about that. They're just walking with Jesus in the grain fields, having their hunger satisfied in the rest as he understood it. I love the way Exodus 23:12 describes the Sabbath. It says, 6 days you're to do your work, on the seventh day cease from labor, in order that you and your ox and your donkey may rest, the son of your female slave as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. And that Hebrew word, refresh themselves, is literally that they may catch their breath. And then a glorious thing. What's the Sabbath all about? Enter into rest so you can catch your breath. So you can just refresh yourself. Christians these days are missing out on the heart, the essence of the Christian life. Walking with Jesus in the grain fields, having their hunger satisfied, living in His rest, catching their breath. They're so busy, as I was for so many years, running their heads off for Jesus, working themselves to the bone so that they could finally arrive in heaven and hear the precious words, "Well done, my good and calloused servant." Listen, we need to catch our breath. Really, you need to catch your breath. You need to rethink. You need to come back and focus again. What's the Christian life all about? It's this set of doctrines and this set of rules and this group and that group and all the other. It's knowing Him. It's walking with Jesus in the grain fields, having all my hungers met, in rest as He intended rest to be, catching your breath. Facts number 4, and then we'll close. Matthew 12:2. When the Pharisees saw it, don't get the idea the Pharisees were just out looking out of their windows or on their 2,000 cubit walk, which they were allowed on the Sabbath day. They were in the bushes spying. That's where they were. Like Doeg in the temple. They were in the bushes spying. They were stalking the Lord Jesus and His disciples. They were looking for a case against Him. They only pretended to be horrified at what they did. Really, they were glad because they found an issue that they could argue about. The fourth fact is this. Walking with Jesus, hungry, having my hunger satisfied, in rest, in the presence of my enemies. How about that? You know, I can't hardly read this without thinking of Psalm 23:5. Thou preparest a table before me. Finish it. Matthew 12. Walking with the Lord Jesus in the grain fields, in the presence of my enemies. It's not possible to walk in fellowship with Jesus and in His rest and enjoy Him and not stir up all the legalists around you who are hiding in the bushes. It's not possible. Especially because the Lord Jesus, after He heals you, will command you to carry your pallet in front of them. You can't avoid the conflict. When the Lord Jesus sets you free, I've seen it 1,000 times, when somebody catches the wonder of the Christian life and it finally dawns on them by God, by His Spirit, all I want to do anymore, I just want to walk with Jesus. I just want to have my hunger met. I'm hungry. I want to fellowship with Him. I want to enter into rest. Every time they enter into that, the Pharisees jump out of the bushes and start pointing, aha, aha, yeah, see, lazy. Lazy. He's not really resting. That's just license. He wants to live a sloppy life. He just wants to sin. And on they go. He should be doing, 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 working, 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 denying, 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 giving this up, giving that up. They should be counting their steps. This is the Sabbath day. They should be sacrificing and tithing and doing this and the other thing. That's not life at its highest. This weekend, God wants to show us the essence, the heart, the very pith of the Christian experience. Quite apart from everything else, walking with Jesus in the grain fields, having every hunger met, entering into His rest as He understands it, in the very presence of my enemies. One thing on the side, verse 2, the Pharisees accosted Jesus. Did you notice that? They didn't come to the disciples. They came to the Lord Jesus. Now it looks in Luke like they came to the disciples, but if you read it carefully, they came to the disciples through the Lord Jesus. I just call attention to that to tell you it's your responsibility to walk with the Lord Jesus in the grain fields, have every hunger satisfied, in rest as He intends it, in the presence of the enemy, and let Jesus deal with them. Let Jesus deal with the legalists. You don't have to deal with them. He's the one that's going to deal with them. He's the one that gave you that life and He'll defend it. Besides, there's no way in the world you can ever convince someone who is a Pharisee that your liberty honors God, because he's going to call your liberty license anyway, and he's going to call your eating gluttony anyway, and your rest a violation of the Sabbath, like that leper, you know. The more you go in the direction of the Lord, the more it looks like you're the one that's disobeying the Lord. And you'll find that to be true. So let the Lord deal with it, and you just enjoy the day. One final word here about five. Don't forget Philippians. Paul said, finally, my brethren. Finally, if he can keep saying finally, I got another finally here. Matthew 12, 5 and 6. His second illustration. Have you not read in the law on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? I say to you, something greater than the Sabbath is here. You know, the Pharisees believed that the priests did not violate the Sabbath, because they said two things. Their work is worship. That's the first thing they said. And the second thing they said is, I'm going to paraphrase it, but they said, Jesus, don't you know that we have levels of spiritual truth? Sabbath is here, but that's not everything. You see, the temple is over the Sabbath. The temple transcends the Sabbath. The temple's everything. Sabbath isn't everything. And if they in the temple violate the Sabbath, it's okay, because the temple rules over the Sabbath. And that's why Jesus said, one greater than the temple is here. You've got your Sabbath, and the temple's greater than the Sabbath. I'll tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And he pointed to himself. And when he said at the end, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he wasn't saying, as I thought, I'm the boss of the Sabbath. They can do what I say. I own the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'll tell them what to do, and I'm right. If I tell them to do it, they can do it. That's not what he's saying. Mark is the one who brings it in. And before he says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And what he's saying in effect is this, and we'll close with this. Who's the Lord? Is the Sabbath the Lord? Or is Jesus the Lord? Let's put it into simple words. Is your Christian life ruling you or serving you? Think about it. Is it ruling you or serving you? Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord. And when He's the Lord, then all these things begin to serve you. That's a Christian life as God intended it. We're going to look at the rest. How can I enter into this? How can I leave this place walking with Jesus in the grain fields, having every hunger satisfied, entering into rest as He designed it, in the presence of mine enemies, and letting Jesus fight all my battles? That's the Christian life. Nothing more than that, nothing less than that, nothing else. That's the Christian life. God wants us to have that. And God can give it to us, everyone. You say, that's a great thing to ask. Sure is, but He's a great God, and He can give it to us. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the wonder of the Christian life. I hope God enables you to enjoy as never before what it means to walk in an unbroken union with the Lord Jesus Christ in the grain fields, in rest, having every need satisfied, every hunger, in the presence of your enemies. Let's bow before God. Father, we thank You not for what we think we know this means, but for everything You've inspired it to mean. Work that in our hearts. And Lord, we want to know the simplicity of this life, walking with Jesus in the grain fields, having our needs met, enjoying rest, and in the presence of our enemies. You work that in us, we pray, in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.